shall read the same chapter again, Hebrews 1. It's only a short chapter. Hebrews 1. I'm beginning at the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the express image of his glory, and the express image of his who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, And let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who hath made his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shall fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and the years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, last week we looked at the first three verses, and that was an introduction to the message that we have. I'm afraid it is a very long series, and we'll see how we get on chapter by chapter. And although tonight seems a big section, it's not really. It's not really so. If you look at what I'm doing, I'm going from verse 4. Virtually to the end, but the verses we are looking at are 10 and 11. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. Those verses there, but there's a great deal there of comparison, and we have to know the theme of this epistle. Many of these epistles are correcting things. Not only are they teaching, but they are also correcting. And that would be true, you see. Today, perhaps, we're a little bit slow on this. We're a little bit nervous because congregations are so small and so few and scattered that I think that men of God even have been afraid of correcting error because they do not want to offend the people that they have. But nevertheless, you will never keep a pure church unless you correct errors. And if the errors of the early church had not been corrected, it would be, if there be a church at all today, it would be completely in disarray. Now, we were presented last week, if you remember, with the first three verses, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, it's a very dramatic and vivid introduction, beginning with the word God and the reality of God. And that is, it runs through the whole of the epistle. It then shows also the preeminence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and his work and his superiority. Now, what does this epistle set out to do? Well, one thing is certain, it wants to do away with circumcision and obedience and observances of the law, which were fulfilled in Christ. That is there. That is, we call them Judaizers, who try to Judaize, if you like, the Christians and make them halfway between a Jew and a Christian, so that they wouldn't offend the Jews. Because you remember, in every persecution, it started in the synagogue. The Jews stirred up the people, and then the governor of a province would feel his duty to get rid of the Christians in some way or another. Well, they compromised by saying, well, if you just satisfy the Jews of circumcision, then they don't care what you believe. You can believe just what you like, so long as you've been circumcised, you're a Jew. Which is rather silly, really, depending on formalism and that kind of thing. Nevertheless, it's very real. And in many of the churches, there was an us and them. Those were ordinary Christians, straightforward, and the others have said, oh, we can't ignore the Old Testament ordinances. We can't ignore them, and forgetting that Christ had fulfilled them. But here is something very important that comes, and there are 7 points in it altogether, which we will look at in a moment. And that is the great danger of angel worship. Now, you'll find this forbidden in the book of Revelation. But in the Colossian epistle, particularly, the problem in Colossae was the worship of angels. Now, you can say, well, that sounds very holy and a very good thing to do. But by doing that, you're taking away from the dignity and the glory of the person of Christ and the one we should worship. So it is also corrective as well as informative. These epistles, remember, were written to churches, troubled churches, attacked churches, persecuted churches, heresies abounding, men wanted to make a name for themselves, and like we picked out words last week, if you remember, where they majored on one point. Now, you said, these are the last days. Now, there's a lot of arguments for the last days, but here what it means by the last days is from the first coming of Christ to the second. That's the period we're living in. They are the last days. Last, in this kind of sense, the conclusion. Here's my last word. Therefore, this is the last thing, and these are the last days. Here's his first coming, and then his triumphal coming in glory in the second coming. And so we are pointed to Christ and to the wonder of his person. Now, to begin with, the superiority of his person. The superiority of his person over angels. Now, angels were created beings. I'd love really to give a talk on angels, but that would be sidetracking a little. It can be a very fascinating. We are inclined to ignore the ministry of angels. And it is a reaction. It is a reaction because people made too much of them and became rather superstitious regarding them. And there are things like guardian angels and all sorts of little things that sound very sweet and nice. Not that they haven't got a ministry. I mean, a personal ministry for us. But we must never really give our attention to them, unless it detracts from our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, don't think that they have nothing to do. And there are also different levels of angels. There are, oh, I don't know how many divisions there are. Each one, each area, each company with its particular duties, the highest of all being those who are cherubims and seraphims around the throne of God, ever praising God and singing, "Worthy is the Lord." Now then, we come then to this. We have the same teaching in Ephesians, where it says in Ephesians 1:19-21, And as is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he hath wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which shall come. That is, he's above every created thing by God, every possible thing you can think of. We have the superiority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, his name is above every other name. So we have then the superiority over angels in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, his name now and his reputation is claimed by 7 quotations. Now, it sounds a lot, but I've read them already to you, and I'll single them out. Here is the first one then. For unto which of the angels said he, so verse 5, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. To no angel, not to any angel, did God say that. It's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, the day is extended to the whole of his incarnation, resurrection, ascension, glorification. That is his total day. He is the only begotten. He is the incarnate Son of God. Now, the second superior point, and again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, I'll be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will establish thy kingdom. It enables him again in his mediatorial capacity to offer himself for us. The third quotation is in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world and saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is the divine Son of God. That is Psalm 96, verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. The fourth point of superiority, verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. That's from Psalm 104, verse 6, who maketh his angels spirit, his ministers a flaming fire. That is, that they serve, they are messengers, and they serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve God. Angels here as servants, that's the particular ones there. In verses 8 and 9, we have number 5. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's from Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It is the exalted Christ, contrasts above angels, and also loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And he is the anointed one with the oil of gladness. Now, number 6 is 10, 11, 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens, and the works of thine hands, they shall perish, but thou removest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and the years shall not fail. That's Christ in his second person of the Trinity, in his creative powers, above the angels. Psalm 102, 25, 27, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth. He is the creator, the maintainer, and the restorer of all things. The seventh point of superiority, verses 13 and 14, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand what I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now here is the enthroned Son of God with the ministering angels. Now Jesus' deity is more powerfully ascribed in this section of this epistle than in any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John. I think that's a quote by Calvin, I'm not sure. I read it again. Jesus' deity is more powerfully ascribed in this section of this epistle than is any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John. Now, there are 7 points there. You can read them all over again. It's quite easy, of his superiority. And the thing that they're taking is, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, at the name of Jesus, there's these 7 points of the angel's subservience to the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, can you see what he's doing? He's setting out to show the glory, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Now, there was a great deal of angelology. There's a great deal of angel worship. And it has an attraction of its own. You know, and it can be made very interesting. And many of the heresies, too, latched onto this because people found it interesting. And what they find interesting, they're inclined to say, I will believe that. He said, well, they are interesting. They have a ministry. But Christ is superior. Do not worship them. They may minister to you, but do not worship them. You worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this epistle is making no excuses at all. He's particularly to churches where the majority or over half were Jewish converts to the Hebrew Christians, particularly because he knew they had a background in the Old Testament of angels visiting and speaking, and they were youths of God. They had a ministry, and will have a ministry. That's true. What he's saying is, however good they may be, and however useful they may be in the Christian life, never must they take precedence over the glory of Christ. One commentary, well-known writer, I think, called commentary on Hebrews, The Glory of Christ. And if you think of this epistle then as glorifying Christ, it's better, or the words all through, better than, more superior to the angels, fulfilling and has fulfilled all the ceremonies, the new covenant better than the old covenants. So you have this superiority and the preeminence of Christ. If they were going back to Old Testament ritual, those are shadows. This is reality. If they're going back to angels, they are there, but they're not superior to Christ. They're inferior to Christ. So it's all the while correcting as well as teaching as he goes along. Now then, we come to our Saviour himself. Now, I'm using that as an introduction. I could give, and will do probably sometime, a talk on angels would be interesting, but I wouldn't like to do so before I've dealt first with the glory of Christ. Now, the sincerity of his person. Thou hast, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this is meant to summarize the totality of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in his personality. It applies, first of all, to the eternal holiness of the Son in his divine nature. If you look at it again, think of the divine nature of Christ. He hateth iniquity, loveth righteousness. Now we also have his anointed of God with the oil of gladness. Not only does it refer to his divinity and deity, it also applies to his life and ministry on the earth. Think of his life now. And in his life, this is also true, he hated iniquity. He's quite firm with the Pharisees and those who are wrong. He doesn't say that wrong is right and right wrong. Just go there. He doesn't do that. Wrong is wrong and right is right. He hated iniquity or hypocrisy. And he loved righteousness. And so God was holy, and he was holy. He loved righteousness. And for this particular task he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is, he's distinct. He is unique. There's no such thing as almost unique. A thing is either unique or is not unique. It says he is unique. The oil of gladness above his fellows. And so we are presented with a Saviour who is prepared for Calvary. He hates iniquity, so he deals with sin. He loves righteousness, so he desires the robe of righteousness for us. He's been anointed to do the work with the oil of gladness above any prophet or anyone else that went before him or anyone that can come after him. So those verses there show the dealings of God the Father or the Trinity on the Son regarding his deity, which is obviously there in any case, and his humanity for the tasks that he had before him. Now, when you look at Calvary then, say 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the object of the exercise, is to bring us to God. Now, I say, why is this? Well, he hates iniquity, so he has to get rid of that. So he pays a penalty for that in our place on Calvary. And he loves righteousness, so he fulfills the law in our place. So he's prepared, has been prepared for the total work of the gospel in his passive sense on the cross, in his active sense in his life, in paying the penalty for our sin, and that is passive, the cross, and his life, he no need to prove anything, surely, fulfilling the law in our place, and that is what we call giving us his righteousness, imputed righteousness. So he is prepared spiritually for that. Now, during his life, these two principles are manifest in his life, and it is to be reflected in us as his people, that we should be, and I trust that we are, lovers of righteousness. Now, that's more than you think, because lovers of righteousness means that you oppose iniquity. It's one verse in the Psalms. There are different translations. One person has it over their television. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, or no wicked thing before my eyes. So that we should be very careful. We can't be obscurantist. We can't cloister ourselves away from the world. We're in the world, but the thing is that we are able in this world to discern and to divorce ourselves from iniquity and devote ourselves to righteousness, so that men and women shall see we are really, what does Paul call us, living epistles. We're open, an open letter, remember. If somebody has something to say, they send a letter to a newspaper, it's an important topic, and it will be an open letter for everybody to read regarding that matter. We are open letters. Men read us. And if we're not about, they can't read us. You know, if we became in a monastery or something like that, they can't read us. But when you are in society and living a Christian life, they read us. And they read us more than you think. They watch us. They observe us. Our reactions, you know. Sometimes it can be a little unreasonable, you know, but all the while they're watching, they'd say, I didn't expect that of a Christian, and he didn't know they'd notice you. Or they'd say, well, I really thought you would do that, knowing what you are, you're a Christian, that you're a good person. So they read us. And in a sense, we are throwing out a lifeline. In a sense, we are. Because we are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the light is only good when it is in a dark place. Because it gives light to those who are in darkness. And salt for that which needs salting. And that's what we are. But we are together, in one sense, for worship and fellowship. But then we go our ways, and each one of us is tried and tempted in a situation. But we learn in that situation to show we are lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity. And those are the two principles that so belong to one another and are tied up together. Now then, what do we do? Well, you work it out. You just have to work it out for yourself. Nobody can do it for you. Work out your own salvation, that is your sanctification, the implication of your salvation. Work out, says Philippians, your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because there is a day of Christ. There's a day of judgment. Now, nobody can explain to you properly how these fit in, and we're not meant to find out. The day of judgment is that day when we stand before him, and we are either in Christ or we're not, and we're either saved or we're lost. That's the day of judgment. Now, there's another verse, you see, and I used to be very, very alarmed at this, you know. And I didn't want to preach on it for a long time because it frightened me a little. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is that? Now, there are two references, one in the second epistle of Corinthians, the other in the first. And it is this, that you are saved by the work of Christ. I'm totally saved. I'm totally forgiven. I'm totally holy in Christ. Nevertheless, you bear responsibility for how you use the grace of God in your life from when you came to Christ to when you die. You're answerable. You know, people say something like this, and you can see where another error creeps in now. I become a Christian, and supposing I was a habitual adulterer, and I commit adultery again. Oh, I'm very, very sorry. I repent. I'm a Christian. I'm all right. Or, no, it's all right. I'll be saved again. I'll be all right. All sorts of little variations you can have. What's the truth? The truth is this. If you are a Christian and have failed God in some way, you have to answer for it. Not be punished. Answer. The day of Christ is that day before the whole of heaven. And we'll all have something to answer for, and all have something to be glad. There are rewards and rebukes. We'll have our share of rewards, we'll have our share of rebukes. So we might say, oh, I could not overcome that. Did you not use my grace? There was sufficient grace. So that if we truly are lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity, we also work this out with fear and trembling that we are accountable. What is he saying? Here you are in heaven. There's a place for you in heaven. You're totally forgiven. You are redeemed. There's no less of heaven for you than is for the Apostle Paul. All these are there. At the same time, I've made a note of your life of grace. How gracious was your life of grace? How much of the grace of God did you use in your life of grace? Let me see now. Why did you not use it there? You did not. So I rebuke you. Now then, I don't know what the rewards and rebukes are. They're not miserable things like hell or something like that. And what they are, it is useless to speculate. But one thing is certain, nothing can take away from the joy of heaven. Even then, nothing can take away from the wonder and the joy of heaven. But it makes sense. You don't fall in and out of grace and it's saved all over again and start afresh and start afresh. And you want one who was saved seven times and he was baptized seven times. And each time he started with a kind of a new clean sheet. Instead of seeing, yes, I failed, I'm answerable, I do repent and pray for grace it will not happen again, but still I'm answerable, you know, I'm accountable. And that is fair, that is right. It will not be scary, it will not be frightening. It will be beautifying because heaven will be our home and we shall have fellowship with God and a holy God. Now then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. And give him, when you do succeed to overcome a sin or a failing or a sin that so easily besets us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Give him the credit. Because if you succeed in overcoming something that was a pest for you, don't take the credit. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what does he ask you to do? Now sit down, work out your Christian life. Work it out. Each one has his problems. Each one has his strengths and his weakness. All that is there. But you have grace. And more grace. Unlimited grace to see you through. Use it. Now, our problem is, are we willing to use it? Now, some places, well, I don't feel like using it there. They really did hurt me. I'm really annoyed. I'm really cross about it. Use grace. Well, I will later on, but just now, I'm a little bit annoyed. There's grace and grace in abundance, and he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We are to be like him, lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity. And behind us, we have the one who is superior to all the angels. No angel could help you to do that. No angel can enable you to do that. Christ can. You see, Christ can. Never despair. Never despair. Don't make this an occasion for being depressed. That would be a big mistake. It's an occasion to be encouraged. I am able. I can rise above. I am able because he will help me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is something to encourage us. If you made 10 years of a mess in your Christian life, well, stop it then and start then with him, this loveliness of drawing upon the grace of God. So it is an encouragement. Then lastly, security of his person. How safe are we? Verse 10, they shall perish, all that we see about us, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as other garments. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now the lovely thing about that is this, the unchanging Christ. Where is my hope? We have a hymn that puts it like this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not even an angel. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But you might say, but I am very sweet. I dare not trust the sweetest name, but I've got the sweetest friend. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. How safe, how secure am I? Is he absolutely reliable? Well, we are told here, he changes not. I change, he changes. My love and joy ebb and flow, but peace with him remains the same. There's a stability in us and a constancy. When darkness seems to veil his face, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest. You know, look at that. When darkness veils his lovely face, circumstances, bereavements, worries, and it's as if for a little while things are a little faded. When darkness veils his lovely face, what shall I do? I rest on his unchanging grace. That doesn't change. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And that's based on Hebrews 2. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, isn't that lovely? When everything is slipping away, when I can't hold on to life anymore, when I can't hold on to breath anymore, yet he will hold me. As I hold him, yes, but primarily as he holds me in his unchanging, constant love and grace towards me. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's a plain vision. It's a clear vision. Hebrews is a no-nonsense epistle. It has also something else. As well showing the superiority of Christ over angels, the supremacy also of the new covenant as to the old, all that, there are also windows. Windows where the gospel shines clearly in a very, very lovely way. And they are there as well. And sometimes there are direct warnings too. It's a remarkable book and an interesting book, as well as being linked to the Old Testament and showing the superiority of the New. The shadow respect, but do not worship. But the person worship, and the person glorify. Then the person makes the shadows a reality, in the sense they are the shadow of Christ. They are his shadow. We don't disrespect them, but we no longer have to observe them. We observe Christ and we glorify Christ. But here is a superiority over angels, and there was a big problem in the early church regarding angel worship. A very understandable one that in a lot of sympathy, because it was interesting and could be made fascinating, and all sorts of claims could be made. All sorts of claims. I don't know if ever they try to prove them. I do not know. It's saying, all right, I'm listening to you all. But listen, he is superior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I finish there.